He's from the Gospel by John, and chapter 4, John chapter 4. Beginning to read at verse number 3, verse 3 of John chapter 4. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Further down the chapter, our Lord has now revealed the heart of the woman. And in verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And the Lord will bless that reading from his word. During the evenings of this sin coming week, God willing, I would like to have a little look at some of the very well-known mountains of Holy Scripture. Now, this is a very, very interesting study, far, far bigger than the few evenings that we have at our disposal. And I trust that it might perhaps even be a kind of an introduction, an encouragement to others to have a little look at the many mountains of Holy Scripture. I'm sure you know that much of our Lord's ministry is associated with mountains. And when you go back into the Old Testament, it's very, very interesting to notice that so many of the men, the great men of the Old Testament, they were associated with mountains. You can hardly think of Abraham without thinking of Moriah. It's hard to think of Noah without thinking of Ararat. And you think of Elijah, and somehow instinctively you think of Mount Carmel. You talk about Moses and you think about Mount Nebo. And it seems that when you go back to the stories of these men, that you find yourself in the shadows of great mountains. Now it is no exception with our Lord Jesus, only that he is associated with many mountains, and we want to just select a few of them. I have in mind that tomorrow evening, God willing, we might perhaps arrange our meditations around the Mount of Olives. I think that there may be enough in the Mount of Olives to occupy our meditation for the rest of the evenings, but we want to spend just one evening looking at the Mount of Olives and its connection with the Lord Jesus. It was the great Murray McShane of Scotland who said that if there was any place on earth where the physical scenery helped to an appreciation of divine things, it was the Mount of Olives. And it seems to me that the Mount of Olives is absolutely saturated with memories of the Lord Jesus. We want to try to gather some of these memories together tomorrow evening, the memories of the man of Olivet. Then I want to look at another mountain, which is not specifically named in the New Testament, but nevertheless I think my brethren will agree that it is here. And on Tuesday evening, God willing, we'd like to come to the Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the most northerly mount, right up on the border. Indeed, if you look some books on Israel, you'll not find Hermon even in the books, because very strictly it might be that Hermon is over the border. But the border really does run right over the top of Mount Hermon, and we're going to come on Tuesday evening, God willing, right up to the border to Caesarea Philippi, and to see some of those great things that happen at Mount Hermon. And then we want to come to Moriah, Mount Moriah. And again, I know that Mount Moriah is not specifically named in the New Testament, and indeed comes as a shock to some people to realize that Mount Moriah is not even so called in Genesis 22. Nevertheless, there is a mountain and there is a Moriah in Genesis 22, which would seem to be the Mount Moriah that we read of in the books of Chronicles. So we want to come to Mount Moriah and see what is its connection with the Lord Jesus. And then on our final evening, I would like to come to Zion, Mount Zion, and to see that this royal mount, this kingly mount, is again associated with our Lord Jesus, at least in prophecy. And so we want to see that our Lord's ministry is connected with mountains, and perhaps it might be that we shall find a ministry for us in the ministry of the Lord Jesus associated with the mountains, and perhaps we might be able to say, like the psalmist did, that as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about them that fear him. And I trust that we'll find much of the Lord Jesus in the ministry of the mountains. Now we come this afternoon, just for this little while, to a very familiar story, and I trust that after this afternoon you will ever remember that this whole scene took place in the shadow of a mountain, in the little valley somewhere between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. This story took place. We want to come to the shadow of the mount and to the valley this afternoon, and to learn some of the things that this woman learned as she listened to the Lord Jesus, as she met him here at the well of Sychar. We're going to see, if you like, alliteration, that this woman had a great privilege. Indeed, her privileges were more than one. But she had this very delightful privilege of being in communion in a very private way with the Lord Jesus. We want to look at the privileges of the woman of Sychar. We want to see that with her privileges, she had more than her share of problems. This poor woman had problems that were domestic. She had problems that were racial, problems that were national. She had problems that were theological. This woman had a great deal of problems, but in our Lord Jesus, we're going to find the answer to every problem. Very nearly, it would seem, she perhaps missed out on the blessing because of prejudice. We're not going to spend too much time looking at her prejudice, but at least we want to mention it and to see how the Lord Jesus very graciously overcomes the prejudice of a Samaritan woman. And what we want to spend perhaps most of the time at is to see that in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, this woman, in the space of a short conversation, she made tremendous progress. Her progress in her knowledge of the Lord Jesus is absolutely amazing in a very short space of time, and he leads her on gently and graciously until the moment of revelation, and then we want to see how, resulting from what she has learned, she goes away and really puts it into practice in a very lovely way amongst the men of her city. Now, this Mount Gerizim is, of course, the mountain that the woman refers to when she looks up and says to the Lord from the valley, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Now, on the top of Mount Gerizim, and you will notice, by the way, that she put it into the past tense. She did not say, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Our fathers worshipped, and she put it in the past tense. The reason being that the Samaritan temple on the top of the mount was already in ruins even as she spoke. And to this very day, the ruins of the Samaritan temple are there on the top of Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans today are very few in number. They're a very sad kind of people and a very strange people. There are only a few hundred of them left in all of the world. And they live, in fact, in this valley. They live still in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. They have no temple today, but they still celebrate a Passover annually on the top of this very mountain, as if they were trying to prolong, trying to sustain something that has become obsolete, something that has been superseded. So she put it sadly into the past tense, and she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now she says, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, but anyway, we're anticipating she was occupied with the mountain, which we know was Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim is a very interesting mountain in the story of Israel's entry into the land. Way back in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, you will find the Mount Gerizim actually mentioned by name. Now, some will know in the meeting that you actually stand in the valley, which is now a kind of a little highway, and you can stand on the road and look up to Mount Gerizim here and look up to Mount Ebal over here. Now, Gerizim and Ebal, they are twin mountains, but there's something very, very different about these two mountains, something that distinguishes the one from the other. When the people were anticipating going into the land, and Moses was speaking to them, he says, now, what you'll do, he says, when you come into the land is this. He said, you'll put the blessing. He says, I'm setting before you a way for blessing and a way for cursing. If you obey, there will be blessing, and if you disobey, there will be cursing. Now, he said, when you get into the land, he says, what I want you to do is this. He said, I want you to put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the cursing upon Mount Ebal. And you remember that for obedience there is blessing and for disobedience there is cursing. And when you get there into the land, you'll get to these two mountains and you'll read the law. And you'll remember the blessing and the cursing for obedience and disobedience. So that in fact these two mountains, they became like great object lessons. Now, what happened in the days of Joshua? They came eventually into the land. And Joshua did exactly and explicitly as Moses had commanded. And when they got to this particular area, this part of the country, they divided the people into two great companies. Six of the tribes stood over here where Mount Gerizim was, on the slopes of Gerizim, and just a lot of meters away across the valley, the other six stood on Mount Ebal, and the law was read to the people, and they were reminded again, and God, in wondrous wisdom and grace, he sort of made these two great mountains object lessons, because to this very day, on the Mount of Blessing, there is much growth. Gerizim is covered with foliage, with trees, a green mountain, a mountain which has a lot of growth upon it. But when you turn your back upon Gerizim and look at the other mount just across the valley, it's just a bare mount, like a mountain of desert and sand. There is nothing grows on Mount Ebal. It is the mount of cursing. So says God, as if he's giving them object lesson, he says, I want you ever to remember as you look at Gerizim that there is prosperity and blessing, that there will be so much if you will obey my word, obey the law. And on the other hand, when you look at the barrenness of Mount Ebal, you will ever remember that there is cursing and barrenness for disobedience. Now, this poor Samaritan woman, with all her problems, she comes one day to the well, which was in the shadow of the mountain. And we're going to try to retell the old familiar story and to see some of the things that happened to this woman and some of the lovely things that she learned about the Lord Jesus. Now, this story fulfills exactly and very literally the old prophecy of the patriarch. You remember what he said about Joseph, that Joseph would be a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And we're going to see this very literally, that our Lord Jesus is the heavenly Joseph. and that his branches are running over the wall of Judaism and carrying the fruit of the gospel and of salvation right out to a poor outcast, to a poor Samaritan woman outside the bounds of Judaism. The gospel message, the waters of life, the salvation, the knowledge of the Christ going to be carried out by our Lord Jesus, whose branches are even now running over the wall. Now, it all happened at this well, which was, as John says, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So the connections with Joseph and with Jacob are very, very prominent here in the story. Now, in Israel today, there are many sites that are not very dependable, many places that are shown the visitor which are not altogether right or authentic. But I don't think that anyone doubts that the well at Sychar is in fact the well of John chapter 4. There is only one well in the whole region, and still it is there, and it's a very touching, tender place to visit and to remember the story of the Samaritan woman. Now, a little thing about this well. I remember the first occasion that I had the privilege of visiting it. I've been there quite a number of times now, but I always remember the very first time that I visited this well. I was crossing the road and walking towards it in the company of a man who was a Jew. He afterwards became a very good friend of mine, but at this particular time I didn't know him, not very well. We were crossing and going towards this well, and I said to him, "Could I ask you," I said, "about a little verse in John chapter 4. He was a Jew, but he knew the gospel very, very well and knew the New Testament and still does know it very well. And I said to him, "This little verse, he must needs go through Samaria." I said, "Can you tell me just what do you think that means? He must needs go through Samaria." Or I said, to put it into simple language, it means that it was necessary that our Lord go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. "Well," he said, "you know where Judea is, and you know where Galilee is, and you know where Samaria is." He said he was leaving Judea, he was going to Galilee, and Samaria lay between. It was the most direct way to Galilee. Now, I said, "That's not just exactly what I mean." I said, "This verse does say that it was necessary that he go through Samaria." I said, "What does that mean, that it was necessary?" I said, "Surely it wasn't altogether necessary that he go through Samaria." "Well," he said, "that was the most direct way, going from Judea to Galilee, that was the direct way." I said, "I know it was the shortest way, and I know it was the direct way, but," I said, "was it necessary? It does say that he must needs, it was necessary that he go through Samaria." "Well," again, he argued that it was the most convenient way. I said, "Now, I know it was the shortest way, the most direct way, and the most convenient way, but what I'm asking is, was it necessary?" "I said, look, tell me another thing." I said, "Would the Orthodox have gone that way? Would, for instance, would Nicodemus have gone that way?" "Oh, no," he said, right away. "No, no," he said, "Nicodemus wouldn't have gone that way." I said, "Well, now you tell me, if Nicodemus had been leaving Galilee and going to Judea," I said, or the reverse way, I said, "how would he have gone?" "Well," he said, "he would have gone out from Jerusalem past Jericho, and he would have crossed over the river, over the Jordan, and he would have gone up the east bank of the Jordan until he was on a parallel with Galilee, and then he would have crossed over the river into Galilee without touching Samaria at all." I said, "What you're really saying to me now is that it wasn't necessary to go through Samaria to get to Galilee." "Well," he says, "if you put it like that, it wasn't necessary." I said, "This verse says that for our Lord it was necessary." I said, "That's what I'm asking. What do you think that means?" And he shrugged his shoulders, this man, who was quite a proud Jew. And then he said, "I suppose he had to meet that woman." I said, "Now we're getting to the truth of it, that this really was the necessity, not a necessity of geography, but a necessity of grace. And our Lord Jesus, in this wondrous necessity of sovereign grace, He had to meet a poor outcast and Samaritan woman, and for that reason he went the way that the Orthodox would not go, and he went up through defiled Samaria, despised Samaria, and going up through there, stayed at the well, and in the shadow of the mountain, all of this conversation took place. Now our Lord Jesus sits on the well. And as he sits on the well, well, there's a lovely instance, a lovely description here of his true humanity. He was tired. He was weary. He was thirsty. He's about to ask for a drink. And he was apparently also hungry. The disciples had gone to buy food, and then they came back and marveled when he didn't seem to be so in such a haste about eating, but nevertheless, he was hungry. Tired and weary, and hungry and thirsty, and sitting upon a well in Samaria. This is real and true and lovely humanity that we see in the Lord Jesus. And notice one little word. He sat thus on the well. Don't miss that little word. We keep urging young believers to notice that every word of Holy Scripture is important. And when it says, he sat thus on the well, doesn't say just that he sat on the well, but he sat thus on the well. And the idea seems to be that being absolutely wearied, exhausted, he sat like that down on this well, on the rim of the well, and sitting down on the well, a lovely picture of one who was a real man, true and real humanity now, and wearied with his journey, thirsty and hungry, our Lord sits upon the well. Now, commentators don't agree as to what time of the day it was. For my own part, I hope it's not terrible presumption to say that I would have no doubt that it was in fact 6 o'clock in the evening. The sixth hour in the Gospel by John cannot be noonday. It might be noonday in the other Gospels, but it cannot be that in the Gospel by John. In the Gospel by John, John is using Roman reckoning of time. Now, Roman reckoning of time is just the same as ours. We speak about Roman numerals on the faces of some clocks, and we use the Roman way of reckoning time. And the sixth hour in the Gospel by John, it must be 6 in the evening or 6 in the morning, just as we, twice in the day, have a 6 o'clock, a 6 hour. So they did in Roman reckoning. Now in Jewish reckoning, it was an entirely different thing. Their day started at sunset in the evening, and in the other Gospels you know that when a 6 hour came, that our Lord Jesus had already been for 3 hours upon the cross. It was the 3rd hour, and they crucified him. From the 6th hour to the 9th hour, there was darkness. And so 6 o'clock, the 6th hour, in the other Gospels, is Jewish reckoning. And the 6th hour in the other Gospels is no doubt noonday. But when you come over to the later chapters in the Gospel by John, you find that at the 6th hour, he was standing before Pilate, about to be condemned. Now, there is no discrepancy. There is no contradiction. It just means that John is reckoning time in a different way. And the 6th hour in John's Gospel is Roman reckoning, and it is either 6 in the morning or 6 in the evening. Now, there are some who try to twist and strain and to try to make up an hour here and an hour there to explain the 6th hour in John chapter 18, but it won't do. The simplest way is to see that John is living at the end of the 1st century, and the Roman influence is very, very heavy. It is for that reason that John calls the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. Why does he not call it the Sea of Galilee like the rest of them? Because his generation now is being heavily influenced by Rome, and it is the Sea of Tiberias, Tiberias being, of course, a very Roman town, and it has now given its name to the sea that we know as the Sea of Galilee. So for that reason, John uses Roman reckoning of time, and I take it that it is 6 o'clock in the evening when our Lord comes to this well. Again, of course, when you think of the journey that they made, When you think of the miles that they have traveled, I think that it would need to be 6 o'clock in the evening before they would arrive at the valley and come to the shadow of the Mount Gerizim. Now our Lord opens the conversation. Our Lord also closes the conversation. He speaks 7 times, and the woman speaks 6. Our Lord will introduce the conversation, and he will also have the last word. And as soon as he speaks, somehow, he seems to present this woman with a problem. He says, "Give me to drink." Now, she immediately is confronted with a problem, because, well, there is this barrier between the Jew and the Samaritan, and she has a problem that as a Samaritan, she can't really have dealings with the Jew. And she marvels that a Jew should want to have dealings with her. And he has presented a problem which really accentuates the barrier that there is between the Jew and the Samaritan. And it is a little bit reminiscent, you know, of God giving to us the law that raised the barrier, as it were, between God and men. Because if you want to sum up what God is demanding when he gave the law, he says, "Give me, give me, give me." That is the law. And when we examine what he is asking for, we discover that we can't give him what he wants. And it seems that our problem, and the problem of the nation, is a little bit like the problem of this woman. He has asked for something that she cannot give. There is a barrier, there is a problem, there is an obstacle here, and the Lord has immediately created a problem for this woman. But in a very delightful way, he's going to draw her out. He's going to make her talk. He's going to make her answer questions and ask questions. And in a very gracious and gentle and patient way, the Lord will lead this woman out and lead her on until he brings her to the moment when she is ready for a revelation of himself. Now, he says to her, after she has objected, and by the way, it has often been pointed out that in the Gospel by John, there is more mention of water than in any other of the 4 Gospels. There is mention of water in nearly every chapter in the Gospel by John. There is not only a well here, there are 2 pools in the Gospel by John. There is also a sea in the Gospel by John. There is a brook in chapter 18. There is, of course, the River Jordan mentioned several times. There are water pots in chapter 4. And it seems that in every chapter, for a long way through, and in every major section in this Gospel, there are mentions of water. And yet, it is only in this Gospel that our Lord Jesus says, at the beginning of his ministry, "Give me to drink." And it's only in this Gospel that at the close of his ministry, he says, "I thirst." Only in the Gospel, which has so much water in it, does he say, "I thirst. Give me to drink." So he says to this woman now, when she has raised the obstacle, he says, "Look, if you had only known," he says, "if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,'" he says, "the situation would have been reversed. He said, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now the Lord has created another problem, and we see now that this poor woman has got her priorities and her thinking really all wrong. What did the Lord mean? We know what he meant when he said living water, but she didn't know. Why does she say, after he mentions living water, she says, "Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" What has this got to do with the living water as we know it? We know what the Lord meant when he talked about living water. But in fact, this dear woman has her priorities all wrong. She's still occupied with the material, with the physical, with the literal, and not with the spiritual. And she has no idea what the Lord is talking about when he talks about water. You see, the word that he used for living is the word that we would use for running water. And she knew that at the bottom of this well, because it was a fountain, this well, it wasn't just a reservoir, it was a fountain, a spring well. And she knew that right down at the bottom of this deep well, that there was in fact living water. There was a running water, a fountain, a stream, a spring right at the bottom feeding this well. She knew that. But she knew, of course, that their fathers and their herds had been content to drink from the still waters in the upper part of the well. The well was 150 feet deep. She knew that none of them had been able to get away down to the running water, the living water that fed the well from the spring at the bottom. And if they had been content with it, why should not she? And she says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Our father Jacob, who gave us the well, he and his children and his cattle, they were all contented to drink of these still waters at the top of the well. She says, "How are you going to get at this living water?" The poor woman can't somehow distinguish between the material, the literal, and the spiritual. And the Lord is talking all the time about spiritual living water. And she thinks he's talking about the spring water at the bottom of the well. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" She did not know. She couldn't have known that when her story would be told in John chapter 4, that four chapters later in John chapter 8, that other people would say to him, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham?" She didn't know that. She didn't know that later in his ministry he would say to them in a rebuking kind of way, "There is one greater than the temple among you. A greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than Solomon is here." She didn't know all that, but we know it now. And we look back and see in the shadow of the Mount Gerizim, one who is greater than Jacob, and greater than Abraham, greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, one who is fairer than men, one who is better than angels, one of whom you have got to use all the superlatives that you can find and make him greater than all others. The Colossian epistle will tell us that he is the firstborn, not meaning, of course, that he was born first, but that he takes the greatest and the highest place when you put him among the creatures. And so our Lord Jesus, in all his greatness now, is presenting himself to this woman. Well, now he says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Well, she didn't need to be told that. How often she had been coming to this well, we can only but imagine. But she knew the way to it, and she had walked to it and walked from it days without number. And she didn't really need to be reminded that whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. "Now," says the Lord, "I've got water. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him," well, "he'll never thirst." We have been told several times in these last few days at the meetings that the negatives of John's gospel are very strong, and that what the Lord is really saying is that he will never, never thirst again. Never, no, never thirst again who drinks of the water that I shall give him. But, says the Lord, the water that I will give him will be a spring well in him, springing up into everlasting life. Now the Lord has reached the desires of this woman. He has created in this woman desires after something that really does seem to be worth having. And so she says, I think very simply, and maybe somehow not even expecting to receive it, she says, "Sir, give me this water." But she still hasn't understood that he's speaking of a spiritual thing. She says, "That I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Well, now the Lord will give us an example of good gospel preaching and of dealing with souls, because what he has done now is this. He has reached the heart of this woman. He has created in the heart of this woman desires after something. He has shown her that there is something here that she needs, something that she ought to have. And she has now come to the conclusion that though she can't understand it, whatever it is, it seems worth having, and she wants it. Desires have been created in the heart of this poor woman. But the Lord goes on to give us this great example, that somehow, sometime in gospel preaching, you have got to get to the sinner's conscience. And that if you don't get to the conscience, there is no point in arousing or awaking other desires.
So here is a woman whose heart has been stirred, and she wants this living water, but the Lord is now about to tell her that there's got to be a conscience work. The good seed will not work unless the ground is plowed, and our Lord is now about to get at the conscience of this woman. He says, go and call thy husband. Well, this is a difficulty now. What will she do? I think personally that the simple words which are the woman's response to our Lord at this point, they are really a confession of guilt. Very simply, but it must have cost her something to say this to a stranger. She says, I have no husband. Well, she had someone who was husbanding her, but she acknowledges that she has no husband. The Lord says, thou hast rightly, thou hast well said, thou hast no husband. He says, thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thine husband. Now in wondrous grace, she is about to meet the seventh man in her life, who somehow is offering her all that her thirsty soul is craving for. Five husbands she has had. One is husbanding her who is not her husband, but now she meets the Lord Jesus, and he's about to bring something to her that she has never known before. I have no husband, and it is a confession of guilt. Well now, her conscience having been touched and her heart, well, now, sometimes sinners don't yield too readily or too quickly. And she now does something which is very common in certain parts of the country. I think that in certain areas, perhaps you get it more than in other areas. And what she does now is really very ironical and very sad. But now that her conscience has been touched and her sin has been discovered, she's going to talk about religion and about places of worship. Oh, she's off the track completely now, wanting to talk about places of worship when what she needs is a Savior, wanting to talk about religion when what she needs is salvation. But this is her way, you see, of trying to get out of the difficulty now that her conscience has been disturbed. And oh, that we ever keep this in mind in the preaching of the gospel, that the conscience does need to be reached. The desires having been stirred and emotions being affected is not enough. And may the Lord deliver us from trying to get at the conscience through the emotions, because that's the wrong way round. If you get at a man's conscience, and his conscience is troubled, and perhaps he weeps because of a troubled conscience, that means that the man's emotions are betraying what is happening in his conscience. That's all right. That's good. Good to see tears that are the result of a troubled conscience. But to tell a sentimental story or to sing a soft hymn with soft music and that sort of thing and try to affect a person's conscience through the emotions, that's the wrong way around. And you can finish up with spurious conversions. And so the Lord Jesus reaches her heart and reaches her conscience and gets a confession of guilt. But still, she's not all the way yet. She wants to talk about a place of worship, both in Gerizim and back at Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. I think that perhaps we ought to be glad, in a sense, that she did introduce the question of worship. Because now, what you've got is this. Perhaps one of the most concise and yet one of the most thorough expositions of worship that we have anywhere in the New Testament. Oh, how much our Lord brings out about true worship in the conversation that follows with this woman. He will tell her, for instance, that the basis of true worship is a knowledge of the Father. And through that, a knowledge of the Son. The Lord Jesus says to this woman, he says, you worship, you don't know, he says. You worship, you know not what. Then if I may make just a little change in what he says after that. He says, we worship what we know. Now that's just a little bit different to we know what we worship. He says, we worship what we know. And the implication is there that there is a knowledge of the Father, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the Son is necessary, and we worship what we know, says the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, believe me. He says, the hour is coming. In fact, he says, it has arrived. When neither in this mountain, and he points to Gerizim, neither in this mountain where your fathers worship, nor in Moriah where the Jews worship, neither in this Samaritan temple, nor in the temple at Jerusalem, neither here nor there. Oh, says the Lord, the hour has come when worship is not associated with earthly mountains, or with earthly cities, or with earthly temples anymore. He says, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. I would like to ask three questions. What is worship? What is worship in the Spirit? And what is worship in truth? And you'll find as you go down this little section that perhaps all of the questions are answered. I always remember when I think about worship that it was the first question ever I made bold to ask in a Bible reading. And I was a very, very shy young believer, only in my middle teens, and I was a little bit hesitant about asking because I thought everybody knew only me. But anyway, I finally plucked up courage one evening and I said, towards the beginning of the Bible reading it was, I said, what is worship? And there was an awkward silence. And I thought, now I've done it, they think I'm stupid. Everybody knows, only me. And they wonder why I've asked such a foolish question. But I discovered that the silence was for another reason. That my brethren were having difficulty in defining what worship was. So one brother finally said with a note of impatience in his voice. He said, worship is praise, he said. Worship is praise. And then another brother spoke and he said, I don't think that praise and worship are the same thing. He said, I think maybe worship is more thanksgiving. Maybe that's better. And then another brother said, well, I don't know that any of the two of you are right. He said, I think you'd maybe need to put the both together and that worship is really a kind of a mingling of thanksgiving and praise. And another brother, he thought that it wasn't any of those things at all. And I discovered that, there was more than me that didn't know what worship was. And they spent the whole of the rest of the Bible reading arguing and discussing just what exactly worship was. And when I left the reading, I wasn't very sure. I sort of had an idea, I thought, what worship was, but I wasn't very sure. Well, you may search for definitions of worship. Some words are very difficult to define. I suggest to you that Mr. Darby's definition of worship is hard to improve upon. He says worship is the honor and adoration rendered to God for what he is in himself and for what he means to those who render it. So we have discovered what God is and we simply acknowledge the worth of his person. We have discovered that he means so much to us, and sometimes, though we can't express it, we simply bow in the wonder of it, and without words, we acknowledge his worth. We wonder, and we adore, and we render honor even without words, and we are worshiping. It is an acknowledgement of the worship of God. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Can you worship any other way? What is this worshiping in spirit? Oh, for this reason our Lord introduces it. That Judaism, and I suppose the Samaritans too, they had long been associated with a system of worship that somehow was linked with the senses. You'll find that every one of the senses was involved with a system of worship in Judaism. Sight. Come, says the Jew, and I show you our temple. What a beautiful place it was. Come and I show you where we worship, he says. And I'll show you the beauty of it, the gold and the silver and the marble and the lovely costly woods and the curtains and the colors and all these lovely vessels and these beautiful things. And he would say, you ever seen anything like that? Oh, there was something appealing to sight, to seeing in this system of worship that the Jews had. I trust you know that we don't have that anymore. We worship in spirit. And I'm sure you know that it's not intelligent to talk anymore about places of worship on earth. There aren't any places of worship on earth. Whatever men may call them, they are not places of worship. There is only one place of worship. And it's in the heavenlies, in the holiest. There's not on earth, not anymore. But the Jews had a place associated with worship that was appealing to the sense of sight, of seeing. Not only that, but of hearing. He would have said, come. Come and hear our choirs. Come and hear the music of our temple. And oh, the sounds of it. It must have been very beautiful, no doubt, the sound of the music and the singing. For this reason, by the way, the musical instrument doesn't really have any place in the New Testament order of things. That's why. Because we now have something which is spiritual, and the material has been made obsolete. And that is why in many of our gatherings we don't have music and musical instruments, because they do belong to an old economy where things appeal to the senses. So, he would say, you can see and you can hear, and not only that, but sometimes I think that some of my brethren, who are rather fond of the music, they might perhaps react a little bit differently if we were to introduce incense. But you know, the incense went along with it in the Old Testament, and there's another sense now, the sense of smell, and all these anointing oils and the perfumes and these holy, sweet things, they must have made everything very beautiful in a sensual way, in a fleshly way. So he would say, come and see, come and hear, and come and smell the incenses of the worship, the incenses associated with our order of things. And of course there was touching. And if you had seen a man bringing his offering, what he did was, one of the last things he did was to put his hand upon its head. He leaned his hand upon the head of his offering. And what he was doing was, he was touching, he was making contact, and he was saying, this is mine, and he was being identified with it. So there was not only seeing and hearing and smelling, but touching. We can't do that anymore. We don't want to do it. We worship in spirit. And our Savior, our offering, is in the heavens there. And all of these things have been superseded, and they have been made obsolete. And then, of course, there was tasting. And you know, of course, that the priests actually shared, they shared with God, and they ate the bread that was upon the table. The bread that had been upon the table for God's eye. They ate it at the end of the week when the next Sabbath came round. It was theirs, and they ate the showbread. And then you might have seen a man coming from the altar, and he's making his way home, and he's got part of the peace offering with him. And you say, he says, you know, we eat this together. Some of it has been put on the altar for God, and the altar has eaten it, as it were. And the priest that has some of it, he has eaten it, and this is for us, and we eat together. So what I'm trying to say is that here was a system of things that appealed to the senses. Because after all, God was going along in grace with a natural people who did not have the spiritual indwelling that we have. They did not have the spiritual position and condition that we have. Now, says the Lord, there's a new thing coming. It has come, he says. And he says, they that worship must worship in spirit. But now what does he mean when he says worship in spirit and in truth? In truth. Well, what our Lord means now is this. That God, in great grace and again in patience with man, he has given to man revelations of himself. And I am expected to intelligently worship according to the revelation that I have had of God, so that I should be able to worship more intelligently than David could. I should be able to worship more intelligently than Solomon could, because we have had revelations of God that has brought us to a higher level of truth. And this is why, by the way, that when we come, we can't always use the language of the Psalms. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing for one moment the value and the inspiration of the Psalms. But what I am saying is this, that we have a closer, a more intimate knowledge of God than the psalmist had. And so we come worshiping in truth, and able to commune with God and to say things to him that the psalmists were not in a position to say. So we worship in spirit and in truth. And then this poor woman says, well, it's all getting a bit too much for me. That's what I imagine she's saying. She says, look, I know that Messiah is coming. And when Messiah comes, I'm paraphrasing it, but I think what she means is this. She says, he'll have all the answers. All this about Jerusalem and worshiping in spirit and truth. And she says, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. He'll have all the answers. Now the Lord must recognize graciously that this woman has arrived at the moment for revelation. He says, I that speak unto thee am he. She left her water pot. Nice that the Spirit of God notes that little thing. She left her water pot. And she went back to the city. And the tremendous progress that this woman has made in the space of a short conversation is this. That when she met the Lord, all that she recognized and all that she knew was this. That he was a Jew. How is it that thou being a Jew, great grace on his part, that he was the God of Israel, and content to sit in a well and be called a Jew. Wondrous grace. But that was all she knew. He was a Jew. How did she know anyway? By his features? By his accent? By his clothing? She says, you're a Jew. That was all she knew. But when he talked for a little while, then she's making progress. She says, sir. Oh, you say, it's a big thing for a poor Samaritan woman to call a stranger Jew, sir. At least what she has realized is this, that he is a Jew, all right. But he's not like many other Jews that she has met. He is a Jew, at least, were they, of her respect, and she calls him sir. But then, she uses the word sir again, and she's making more progress. She says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now that was a big thing for a Samaritan woman. For this reason, that the Samaritans didn't recognize any prophets after Moses. To this very day, they have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that's their scriptures. They don't have any other prophets. You talk to them about the prophet Samuel? Huh, who's the prophet Samuel? They don't believe Samuel was a prophet, nor Isaiah, nor Daniel, nor any of these others. They don't recognize any prophets after Moses. And for her to say, I perceive that thou art a prophet, that was a big confession for a Samaritan woman. But then when the revelation comes, she goes back to the city, and she's a very tactful woman. She doesn't go and say that she's found the Christ. No. She doesn't say it quite like that. But with great tact, she says, look, I want you to come and see a man who's told me all things that ever I did. I want you to tell me, is this not the Messiah? Is this not the Christ? And if at the beginning he was a Jew, and then sir, and then a prophet, now he's the Christ, and before the chapter ends, he will be the Savior of the world. And it all happened in the shadow of a great mountain, Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Prosperity, and a woman finds Messiah in the shadow of Gerizim. May the Lord bless our meditation.